Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're continuing with Paul's defense of his apostleship. Last week, the portion of his defense that we looked at in chapter 11 consisted primarily of relational evidence, details of his life in relation to the saints in Corinth, the things that he spoke demonstrated with clarity that he was an apostle, that he was a representative of Christ. He was sent by the will of God. And the first piece of relational evidence that was provided for us was his heart. We saw his care for their well-being. He was jealous for them. It disturbed him to see their attraction to things other than Christ. He was afraid for them, genuinely concerned that they might drift from the simplicity of just devotion to Christ, walking in simple relationship with Jesus. So Paul had the heart of an apostle, and the next piece of relational evidence we looked at was that he provided his life. He administered in Corinth free of charge. He didn't want to be a burden to them. And as further evidence of the sacrifice of his life, remember he gave us this long list of difficulties that he had endured so he could fulfill the call of God on his life to minister to them. He had suffered much. He had gone without. Paul labored hard. And in the midst of all of his struggle and in all of his pain, he had a heart for these people, for the well-being of those precious souls in Corinth. And I love that. These guys seem like a church that would drive most of us mad, but the Lord shed his precious blood to purchase them. And Paul had received also that grace from God. And so it was just overflowing out of his life to minister to them. He wasn't doing what he was doing for the praise of man or for personal gain. If that was the case, he would have quit right away and gone back to being a Pharisee. He wasn't after anything from them. He was just a vessel of grace. I thought of Jesus sending the 12 out on a mission in Matthew chapter 10, and he told them, "Freely you received, freely give." And Paul did exactly that. He was just a walking trophy of grace. I picture I already mentioned a vessel, but I picture a bucket of water. We have this hydrant right by our well where you can fill up things at a high rate of speed. But the water pours in so hard that it just launches back out of the bucket almost at the same rate that it goes in. And I picture Paul just this bubbling over of grace. And yeah, his faithfulness to give and to serve, even when unappreciated, it was just an overflow of a greater grace that was streaming into his life that he had received from the Lord. So he gave his heart, he gave his life. And we ended with him talking about his resolve to boast only in things pertaining to weakness. He wasn't going to play games with these guys who were, you know, always trying to one-up each other with their degrees and, you know, see who could score higher on a spiritual aptitude test or whatever. No, his determination was to boast in things, and these things, they wouldn't impress these other guys. They would look at this list and I could see them puzzling a little bit over it. Like, really? You get beat up everywhere you go? You know, have you ever considered maybe being a little bit more relatable? I mean, obviously there's some issues. You ran out of food and you had to make tents to pay your way. Maybe you should take a class on ministerial finance or something like that. Three shipwrecks? Three? And don't get this, you know, don't take this the wrong way, but maybe God wants you to be going a different direction. Maybe his favor is not on your ministry. You're wrecking ships everywhere you go. So that kind of resume in his adversaries' minds, you know, would be perceived as weak. It would provide material for the book, Paul and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Ministry. Right? That's what this list was. So why would someone boast in these things, things that pertain to weakness? Well, again, they did demonstrate his sincerity. You know, to keep going in the face of that hardship would either show him to just be an absolute lunatic or one who really did love these people and was dedicated to serving the Lord. That was one reason for his boasting. But secondly, what we're about to zero in chapter 12 is, I believe it was at his weakest when he was the most broken. Just at a total loss, that's when he encountered the most of God. And that was so much more important to him than getting pats on the back from people and encouraging emails. That's what kept him going. That's what fueled Paul. The wind in his sails was the strength of the Lord in his life. So that's what we're going to be looking at now as we move into chapter 12. Let me go ahead and pray before we begin reading. Father, we thank you for this time. You are our glory and our prize. We love you so much. We do turn our eyes to you afresh this morning and ask that you would speak, that you would have your way. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear what you would say. Lord, let our minds be just transformed as we're renewed in your word. Lord, I pray that our lives would be conformed into your image, that you would just be working and have your way. So we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as we begin in chapter 12, Paul's defense, it takes a turn from a list of lows that we looked at in the last chapter to a description of what has to have been one of the greatest things he ever experienced, the most magnificent thing that occurred in his life aside from coming to the Lord. Check it out. Verse 1. He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." Okay, so Paul prefaces this astounding revelation with a little disclaimer on boasting. He states that while boasting is certainly not profitable, in this instance, it's necessary. What does he mean? Well, I think we would all agree boasting doesn't build anybody up. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I've never been encouraged listening to someone blather about how great they are. We've all had people try to prove that theory wrong, but in the end, there's just no benefit from hearing people boast. And Paul had that outlook. Thus, it took a very specific reason for him to boast in this letter. And the reason was to defend his commission and his message. Those two things he would defend because they were given to him by God. Now, to the casual observer who is looking at the adversity coming out of Corinth, they might interpret that to be nothing more than a popularity contest. Paul's just coming under fire from jealous outsiders. We see this all the time. He's just got to put them in their place and show them what's up. But this same situation where he's receiving adversity from those people in Corinth, observed by one who's keyed into the spiritual battle, would look different. It would be seen as more than a popularity contest, but rather an assault from the enemy on the work that God was trying to accomplish. The enemy's objective is to derail the progress of the gospel. So with that perspective, Paul is willing to go to battle with these guys, to challenge those who challenged him, to fight, not for his right, but against those spiritual forces that would, you know, bring thoughts that were contrary to the knowledge of God. Thus he says in verse 1, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And at this point, I believe that the Corinthian readers' ears probably perked up a little bit. They're like, ooh, visions. This is the kind of material they would be browsing YouTube looking for. They were excited about this sort of stuff. Up until this point, it doesn't appear that Paul had shared much at all in this department. But it's as if he concludes, you know, because I care so much for you and I see that you are enamored with the false teachers and their mystique and their intrigue, let me tell you about a guy I know. And he's got their attention here. In verse 2, he says, I know a man. Who's Paul talking about? Himself. He's speaking in the third person. Why does he do that? Because it's extra mystical to talk in the third person. No. If you look at verse 5, Paul states that he's willing to make this boast on behalf of such a man, but when it came to himself, he would only boast in his weakness. See, he's separating his personal, I guess, side from himself as an apostle. And he says, you know, I won't boast about myself, but I will boast in that which qualifies me as an apostle. Now, some might accuse him here of having a false humility. You know, you just said you'd only tell me about your weakness, but then you're like, except for this one thing. And we probably know people like that. But if they were to look at the full panel of the testimony of Paul's life, they would find evidence that he was not a man who was about promoting Paul. Never did he do that. But he was willing to defend and promote the calling placed on his life. So in this instance, having a legitimate reason to tell of this amazing experience, the Holy Spirit leads him to make an exception. So getting started, again, it's as if he draws a separation between his personal resume and that of an apostle called by God. And he says, let me tell you about this man I know. So first of all, let's look at this experience. First of all, it happened some 14 years previous. 14 years before he wrote this letter. Where was Paul at that time? What do we know? Well, after he was converted, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And upon his return, he was introduced to, and this is kind of a rough outline, but he was introduced to the apostles in Jerusalem by Barnabas. And then he was kind of sent along his way back to his hometown in Tarsus, where he would remain for over a decade in relative obscurity. Nobody really heard from him during that time. And many believe it was during those quiet years in Tarsus, before he was brought by Barnabas up to minister in Antioch, that he received this vision, that it was there. Could be. Others suggest it was on his first missionary journey. Maybe you remember, we've talked about this, when he was stoned and left for dead. He was dragged outside of Lystra and left there. And the suggestion is that he really was dead. And he had one of those, you know, those crazy encounters, those heaven encounters that make for a great book deal or a not-so-great Christian movie about someone who went to heaven and God's like, sorry, we're sending you back. Could be. We don't know if it was then. When did it occur? Well, the answer is really simple. It was 14 years previous, and it was wherever Paul was 14 years before he wrote this letter. But we don't know the exact place. So that's when it happened. Where did this vision or this revelation take Paul? He tells how he was caught up into the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Well, the first heaven speaks of this atmosphere where birds fly and clouds gather, the place, you know, that they keep telling us is getting warmer, right? If you guys have heard this rumor out there, yet we still live on an ice field. The second heaven speaks of what's often referred to as the stellar heaven, where we observe the stars and the planets and the galaxies. But the third heaven, it's not something that you're going to find discussed on the Discovery Channel. It's where the throne of God is. And it is a physical place, but I believe it involves a different dimension to be realized. You know, you can't just build a rocket ship and blast your way into there. There's only one entry. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one's going to come to the Father but by him. This is where the throne of God is. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Now I wanted to pause for a second and note the word used for caught up. Can you guys guess what the Greek word is for that? Yeah, harpazo. Good job. Which means to be seized or snatched away. And we know this word is used many other places in the New Testament. One of those is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which speaks of the rapture. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." I was just marveling at this. When Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians and he explained the rapture to them, it was something he had already experienced to a degree. He had already been caught up into the third heaven. That's amazing. He could say, you know, I knew a man in Christ who was caught up. And some people have, you know, just such a hard time wrapping their minds around it. Can't picture it, but Paul had experienced it. And another reference that stuck out to me when I was just looking at places where it was used in the New Testament, harpazo, is Acts 8:39, where immediately after baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, remember Philip was, he was caught up, snatched away. And he was, the guy was looking around and he wasn't there anymore. So we see this used multiple times in the New Testament. And some will object and will tell you there's no mention of the rapture in the Bible. Or the word rapture is not in there. Well, it's respectfully, that's a bit of a silly argument, because the word rapture is not a Greek word. The Greek is harpazo. Raptura is Latin, which means seizing, and the Greek word is, again, is harpazo. So just at very basic levels of study, one should be caused to at least admit it is in there. You know, and then from there, they can argue about when it occurs and what happens if they want to. But it is there. Paul was caught up, harpazo, into the third heaven. Now notice he says that he's not sure if he was in the body or out of the body. He says the Lord knows. Now many debate what actually happened. Was Paul physically taken up into heaven, or was it just one of those out of body experiences? You know, while his body was lying under a pile of rocks at Lystra, which is it? Well, really, for one to form a strong opinion in either direction is sheer nonsense, because Paul is the one who experienced this, and he's also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't know. So how would we know, you know, thousands of years later? The main point that we need to, that he's communicating, is that he was caught up into the third heaven, or into paradise. Now, be clear, paradise in this context, it's not speaking of Abraham's bosom, a place of resting for Old Testament saints. We know from earlier studies in chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul was snatched up to heaven. Amazing. Well, how does he describe the experience? Well, to my disappointment, he doesn't really even try. He tells of hearing inexpressible words, things that a man is not permitted to speak. And that in and of itself is an amazing description. You know, we can sit and just ponder, what did he hear? You know, I don't know about you, but as soon as I hear that they were words a man is not permitted to speak, I want to know, well, what are they, Paul? Tell us, like, give us a hint. Maybe, could you write them down? We get the sense that what he heard was so great. You know, the subjects, the words, the truths, they were so profound. He couldn't even communicate them if he tried. And then if he could, he wasn't allowed to yet. The beauty that he encountered there was just for him. It was a blessing God had for him. So we are left to accept that. We simply can't know what he heard. Now, while we're left in the dark as to the specifics, I do believe it's safe to say that Paul was given more than enough there to keep him going the rest of his life. Think about how that impacted him as he constantly endure troubles, painful lows, right? He faced discouragement. He despaired of his life. And he could look back on this memory and say with confidence, I know what's just around the corner. What's around the corner? I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Without a doubt, this was one of the highest points in his memory. But we also see it's something he was careful about sharing. In verse 6, he says that if he boasted about this experience, he would be telling the truth, but he holds back so that he won't be getting more credit than he should get. And apparently, it wasn't easy. You know, sometimes we know something that other people don't know, and, you know, as older, wiser, maybe we don't tell our kids about something coming up, and we can hold that back. But apparently, it wasn't easy for him to naturally hold this revelation in. For as we continue reading, we see God sent something along to help him out in this process, to help him from, yeah, being puffed up and from boasting about this. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So because this revelation was so magnificent, Paul was given something from the Lord. What was he given? A thorn in the flesh. Now, we know about this thorn in the flesh because it's something that people just talk about. And often, it's spoken of kind of lightly, you know, as if referring to anything that we feel is our difficulty that we have to bear. Like, oh, shoveling snow in Montana, that's my thorn in the flesh. Now, beyond that understanding, which is mostly misunderstanding, there are several aspects of this thorn in the flesh that leave us scratching our heads. Like, what was this? What was Paul talking about? And I don't know, but I'm guessing the Corinthians had additional details that we don't have, or they knew exactly what he was talking about. But let's look at what we do know. First off, where did it come from? Well, he implies he knows, in a more general sense, it's from God. But at the same time, he sees it as a messenger of Satan. Is Paul contradicting himself? Can both be true? To have something from God that's a messenger of Satan? Well, no, God is not contradicting himself, or Paul's not contradicting himself. And yes, it could be true. They both can be true. It could be from God and brought by Satan. What I see here is an example for us of God's sovereignty and his authority. We see it more than once in Scripture where God will allow the enemy to have access to affect and disrupt his people. But in those instances, those examples, we learn to trust that God doesn't open those doors without having a plan. God has a plan in place. Now, the enemy has his own plan, which we should never forget is to steal, kill, and destroy. But I'm so thankful God, aware of our enemy's intentions, has a much higher plan in place. And it's for our good and for his glory. We think of Job. And, you know, God didn't hurt Job's family. But he opened the door and allowed Satan to have access. And contrary to the suggestion of Job's friends, this door wasn't open because of anything Job did wrong. God had his own reasons. You know, one was to work deeper things into Job, also to reveal things about himself to Job and to us, and then ultimately to be glorified in it all. And that's what I see here. God knows, Paul, this is for your good. And knowing that, he gave the enemy a green light, or you could say a restricted, maybe it's more of a yellow light, where he allowed him to come in and to affect Paul. And sure enough, happy to inflict pain on a servant of the Lord, he sent a messenger to torment Paul, which Paul not so affectionately referred to as his thorn in the flesh. What was its purpose? Paul says it was to torment me. It was given to torment me. And the idea from the Greek for torment is to be buffeted or beat, like beat down, just continual, kind of like beating you back down. Now, knowing what Paul went through in life, you might be inclined to ask, did he really need an extra thing to beat him down any lower? And I suppose Paul might have wondered that a time or two himself. But the answer to the question is, did he need that? Is yes, he did. God wouldn't have allowed it in his life for no reason. Whatever it was he had seen and heard while he was caught up in the third heaven, it was so amazing. He needed divine help. Help with what? Well, Paul states the purpose of this was to keep him from exalting himself, essentially to stay humble, to keep it real here on earth. So that's the source and the purpose. What was the thorn in the flesh? Now, the word thorn, it does mean, it speaks of a pointy object, but it seems to describe more of a spike than a sliver. You know, I picture a little thorn on a rose bush, which is plenty painful. But in the definition, we see the word spike. And slivers, you know, they can be annoying. And I know from having kids and being one, they can be debilitating and traumatic objects that take a while to get out. But to Paul, this was more of a spike in his flesh. This was not just a little irritation. It was painful. And I've heard all sorts of suggestions as to what it might be. A popular opinion, probably the most popular one, is that he had a severe issue with his eyes. And we get this from Galatians. When he's talking to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 5, he makes a statement about their great care for him, how they had taken care of him when he was super sick. And he says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So it seemed like he had something going on with his eyes. Was it his eyes? Many people are positive that's the case, but we don't know. I was doing a little speculating on my own and was thinking of Paul's ministry and how it seemed that everywhere he went, he was followed by those evil Judaizers that were just seeking to just be a pain to him. And it was as if he wasn't allowed, he wasn't given the privilege of just getting to preach the gospel and see it received by hungry hearts and watch people grow and just be left alone. Everywhere he went, these people followed along and hounded him to the degree that it was satanic. Could that have been the thorn in the flesh? Probably not, because I thought of it, but it's an idea. Others suggest it was malaria or headaches or lustful thoughts or earaches or spiritual attacks. I'm not sure where they got all those. Spurgeon suggested that the suggestors, who he referred to as expositors, tended to gravitate toward the same thorn that had pierced their own bosom. So if, you know, whatever you're struggling with, it's like, yeah, I'm pretty sure the thorn in his flesh was a severe allergic reaction to eggs and dairy products that produce migraines. No, I'm just kidding. But something like that. I believe the Holy Spirit has an intentional purpose here in not disclosing what the thorn was. If it was an earache, you know, for the last 2,000 years, every time someone got an earache, they'd be like, "It's the thorn in my flesh, you know, God sent to keep me from getting too proud because I'm so awesome." And so we would have this weird stigma around whatever that particular thing was. Now, while we don't know what it was, we do know that Paul didn't want it. And we've joked about it, but it wasn't a joke to him. To the extent, verse 8, that he implored the Lord three times that it might leave him. Don't miss that. The Apostle Paul struggled with this. He begged God for it to be removed. And that deals quite a blow to the doctrine of faith healing. Those people that say we're always supposed to be happy and healthy and wealthy and beautiful. If you don't have enough faith, then you're not going to be those things. Well, I don't get the sense that Paul was almost ever healthy and wealthy. We just don't really see that. And history doesn't really describe him as beautiful. So either he was very low on the faith meter, or that doctrine is absolute garbage. And I would say that doctrine's absolute garbage. Paul prayed for this to be taken away. Not just in passing, he really cried out to the Lord, "Lord, take this." Now, I want you to listen this morning to God's answer. This is what we need to hear. If there's anything you need to hear this morning, this is it. "My grace is sufficient for you." My grace is sufficient for you. What a statement. Think about each word. Grace. What is grace? It's undeserved, unearned favor, kindness. Grace. Whose grace? My grace. Who's speaking here? This is our God, he's patient and he's kind. He's good. He's love all the time. He's also just and righteous and holy. And that's what we see on the cross. Our God, who couldn't excuse sin and wouldn't excuse sin, in his righteousness, he had to pour out his wrath on sin. But in his great love, he provided himself a lamb, sent his one and only Son to absorb the punishment on our behalf. And through that great act of mercy, we are clothed in the righteousness of God, and we now enjoy the benefits of being children of the King. That's grace. My grace. And then next we see is. God doesn't say my grace was, or that it may be one day. It is right now. What a comforting thought for each one of us. Joe mentioned it last week that each one of us is going through something. We're all going through things, and if not today, we will tomorrow. And our tendency is to carry that baggage around with us. We need to remember this little word spoken by the one who offers us rest. He said, "My grace is right now. It's available." It is what? Sufficient. It's enough. There's nothing lacking. Now, so often, I'll pray for things to be different. I don't know, does anybody out here ever pray for things to be different? For a better situation? For an easier life? To be surrounded by nicer people? Help me to be a nicer person. I need to hear these words spoken to me again and again. My perfect, loving Heavenly Father, his grace is sufficient. For who? I know this is pretty obvious stuff, but hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak it to you this morning. It's sufficient for you. Whatever your need is, whatever your struggle, his grace is sufficient for you. And that was God's answer to the earnest prayer of the Apostle Paul for deliverance. And you need to realize this came to a man who was truly hurting. He was dealing with satanic attacks. This was from Satan. It wasn't a joke, like shoveling snow. And God spoke this word with such love. "Paul, I know you want out and you need relief, but my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough." Paul wasn't given grace to escape to a different situation. He was given grace to go through it. And I believe the Holy Spirit would speak the same word to each of us this morning. No matter where we find ourselves in life, God would say to you, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, God had more to say. He said, "For power is perfected in weakness." What does that mean? That seems contradictory. And it may be contradictory in the economy of the flesh, but when we walk with the Lord over the years, not only will we discover this to be 1,000% true, but we'll also discover it to be one of the greatest treasures that we could ever enjoy in relationship with God. For it's when we, as children of God, come to the end of ourselves and we have nothing left to give, and we finally realize that whatever we did have to bring to the table, it wasn't good enough anyways. You know, in that place of complete brokenness, when we look to God and we say, "You are all that I have. You are my only hope. You are my strength." In that place of greatest weakness, we open the door for God to move in a mighty way. So when Paul heard that, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness," that's all he needed to hear. Check out his response. He could have sulked and moaned and whined about the prospect of dealing with this thorn for the rest of his life. But he was a man who had learned to trust the grace of God. And beyond just trust it, to rejoice in it. And he says, "Most gladly, therefore." And he's not just saying that. This is really how he felt. "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And I have a serious question for you guys, for me as well. What do you want more? Do you want all of your struggles and your hurts and your pains and your disappointments and questions and mistreatments to be taken away? Or do you want the power of Christ to dwell in you? That's what we want. Now, I mentioned last week, comfort is comfortable, but closeness with God, communion with Him, even in suffering, I would say especially in suffering, you can't put a value on that. To have God's grace lift you and carry you through, to see His power in your weakness, what a treasure. So Lord, help us with Paul, verse 10, to be content. He says, "Well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So in closing, there's this thing in humanity that desires power and strength, sourced from within. People want to be viewed as capable or impressive. But you know, as I look through Scripture, I can't find that as God's desire for His children. I don't see that as an example set for us by Christ as He walked this earth. There was great power and authority encapsulated in Him. But God the Son, our perfect example, He demonstrated for us submission and reliance upon the Father. And if Jesus wasn't out running around naming and claiming it, you know, living His best life now, if He only did and said the things that were given to Him by the Father, how much more should we be doing that, depending on Him for everything? Maybe you think, "Well, I have some really good things to say, or I have some great ideas of how God should use me. He's blessed me with a lot of talents. You know, He doesn't want to let these go to waste." That's great, but it's my personal conviction, and I believe it's backed up in Scripture, that God wants all of that so-called strength, that stuff that we can bring to the table, He wants it to be broken, just completely shattered. Where we come to the place where He is all that we have. It's a man or a woman who comes to the end of themselves that's truly ready to be used by Him, and He can work through that person. And I've heard it suggested by some that as we grow in the Lord, we mature and get less dependent on God, in the sense that, I guess, that we're more trustworthy. And this comes from people I respect, but when I think about that, I guess I don't agree. I think I understand what they were meaning to communicate, but my conclusion is, if that's what growing up is, where you get less dependent on God, I don't ever want to grow up. I want to depend on Him for everything. I want to see Him come through every single day in the little things. I've tasted and seen His power made perfect in weakness. And thus, you know, it's my determination with Paul to be content with weakness and regularly look to Him for the grace and for His great strength. So let's be a people who fight against that fleshly urge to be self-sufficient and to be, you know, to have our own strength, let's remember that His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in our weakness. And it's a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Lord, I love You so much. And I ask for Your forgiveness for the times that I forget my own inability and how amazing it is to see You come through again and again and again and show Yourself strong in my life. But once again, I, along with Your people, we turn our eyes to You, and Lord, we readily admit that we don't have what it takes. Lord, we don't have the strength that's needed. And we can't do anything good on our own. And we desperately need You. So we just ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You'd strengthen us to continue this walk, Lord, that we would just walk with our eyes on You day by day until You come back for us. We want to be found faithful when You return. Love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.